Well, just to demonstrate how unbenevolent a dictator I am in this class, I'm going to start by giving you a pop quiz. So usually, you know, one of the tactics of teachers and professors to sort of deal with people who are late to class is to give pop quizzes before the late people arrive. To show you how twisted I am, I was late, and I'm going to give you a pop quiz. How's that for corruption? All right, so if I were to ask you to identify the following, just tell me what these things represent. Number one, an object at rest remains at rest, and an object in motion remains in motion at constant speed and in a straight line unless acted upon by an unbalanced force. Number two, the acceleration of an object depends on the mass of the object and the amount of force applied. And number three, whenever one object exerts a force on the other object or on another object, the second object exerts an equal and opposite on the first. Who wants to take a stab? There you go. Where's Shreyas? Come on, Shreyas, man. Step up. I knew that. Shreyas, our resident scientist here. Not to diminish the brilliance of those who did answer. You might be scientists in your own right. Sir Isaac Newton's laws of motion is what they might be called. Explains the relationship between a physical object and the forces acting upon it. And understanding this information provides us with the basis of modern physics. By developing his three laws of motion, Newton revolutionized science, according to one author. He presented these three laws of motion in his sort of his masterpiece work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. There's a Latin title that I can't pronounce all of it probably accurately, but it's known as the Principia, Principles Principia. It's referred to that. And the description of this work by Isaac Newton, by one of the contemporary publishers of an English translation of this work of the called the Principia, he says, the Principia introduced Newton's laws of motion and his law of universal gravitation that explained the motion of all the bodies in the solar system, an area of science that had previously been incomplete and poorly understood. Newton's seminal work established the foundation for classical mechanics and is considered one of the most important and influential scientific books ever published. The theories and formulas created and explained in the Principia comprise the basis for a new field of mathematics now known as calculus. So for those of you who hate calculus, you know who to blame, Sir Isaac Newton. But just know that you need to be grateful for calculus anytime you do almost anything, get on a plane, anything like that. You got to be grateful for that. While some of his contemporaries were reluctant to accept Newton's ideas, by the end of the 17th century, the scientific understanding of the mechanics of our physical world was entirely transformed. Newton's ideas revolutionized the study of physics and astronomy and continue to be studied and expanded upon by modern scientists. Neil deGrasse Tyson, an astrophysicist and maybe one of the most well-known scientists of our day, said this, using freshly conceived methods and tools of inquiry, in his 1687 publication of Principia Mathematica, Isaac Newton showed that the universe is knowable. But more importantly, he showed that the universe is predictable. We owe modern civilization to this towering genius of science. Something else Neil deGrasse Tyson said was this, the more I learn about the universe, the less convinced I am that there's any sort of benevolent force that has anything to do with it at all. And yet, in the introduction of his great work, Principia, Isaac Newton himself said this, this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all, And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God or Universal Ruler. I look at that and I say, how can this be? Listen to Newton's other quotes. Atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the Earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. He said this, he who thinks half-heartedly will not believe in God, but he who really thinks has to believe in God. Another quote, he says, a heavenly master governs all the world as sovereign of the universe. We are astonished at him by reason of his perfection. We honor him and fall down before him because of his unlimited power. From blind physical necessity, which is always and everywhere the same, no variety adhering to time and place could evolve. And all variety of created objects which represent order and life in the universe could happen only by the willful reasoning of its original creator, whom I call the Lord God. He said this quite simply, in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. How can this be? This is how it could be. This is also something Isaac Newton said. I have a fundamental belief in the Bible as the Word of God, written by those who were inspired. I study the Bible daily. This is the distinction between someone like Isaac Newton and someone like Neil deGrasse Tyson, who can say what he said about Newton's seminal work that utterly revolutionized the entire domain of scientific exploration and study, particularly in the area of physics and physical science. This is the distinction. You have one who sees the same universe, who approaches his field of study with all the genius that any human might have at their disposal. No one, even today, would argue Sir Isaac Newton's consummate human genius. And in deploying that human genius and looking and studying this universe, he draws conclusions that revolutionize science in the main, and yet he ultimately draws the conclusion that this is only and exclusively the handiwork of an eternal, sovereign God whom I worship. Because he reads the Bible. We've been talking about this issue of human wisdom versus worldly wisdom, and in particular, what the Apostle Paul is sort of laying out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this idea that we as humans oftentimes, even sometimes unconsciously, elevate our wisdom, our ability to draw conclusions from observations of the world around us, or we tend to elevate our ability to convey biblical truth through the vehicle of human wisdom as some mechanism for drawing a point of contact with an unbeliever who denies the very existence of God on the face. We tend to elevate ourselves, and we certainly know that those skeptics that are all around us who claim to be men and women of science, who claim to be those who are more enlightened and more highly evolved and are just basically taking in what science has heretofore proven to be absolutely and unequivocally true. We just believe the science. And so in so believing the science, we must not believe in some, you know, creator God, some kind of fantasy, some kind of myth or delusion of people of the Middle Ages. We tend to see those kinds of people as somehow intimidating or somehow needing some special sort of stream into their soul that we have to kind of figure out how to arrive at that, how to navigate it. And oftentimes we end up trying to navigate it through the stream of their own autonomous, self-proclaimed, sovereign rationality. We try to appeal to their minds on their own terms, that they are the arbiters of what is true and what is not. that they are the sole autonomous determiners of what is credible and what is not. And if anything, Isaac Newton shows us is that if you start there, you're doomed. You are lost in your own pride and vanity. But if you start with the revelation of God Himself, and through that lens begin to observe what He has made, you will arrive at a revelation of the God who made it all. And you will fall down and you will worship. And this is the essence of what the Apostle Paul is driving to the Corinthians in this chapter. It's profound when you just step back and begin to really think about what we have in the gospel and in the revealed word of God as believers who have been born of the Spirit and given eyes to see, a mind to appraise the very truths of Scripture. It is a wonder for us. He even says this in verse 9 of chapter 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the hearts of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. This wonder of the wisdom of God, it's beyond the vision of natural man. It's beyond man's natural imaginings, and this is what God has prepared for those who love Him. As we look at this section, and over the last few weeks as we've been looking at it, we've been studying closely 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. Let me read this passage for us, and we'll dive back into our study as we look at God's revelation of Himself through His Word, through His Son, but also through His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, as I said, we've been looking at this particular section starting in verse 6 and going down through the end of the chapter in chapter 2. But as a backdrop, we looked briefly at what we would call a definitive rejection of worldly wisdom on the part of the Apostle Paul, really beginning in chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 5, leading up to the section that we're looking at now. Throughout that section, you see the Apostle Paul basically laying out what is his utter rejection of worldly wisdom in the face of the wisdom of God most vividly manifested in the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the saving work of Christ through the gospel. But then we move into this section and we begin to look at a definitive revelation of spiritual wisdom. And we started by looking at the fact that spiritual wisdom is contained in and transmitted through the gospel. That in essence, spiritual wisdom is contained in the message and more specifically, the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit through the message of the gospel to bring life and eyes and vision and capacity to know this wisdom and receive this wisdom. So it's a container and a conduit. It's a transmitter of this wisdom, but it also contains wisdom. In fact, earlier in the chapter, he calls Christ the very essence of wisdom. So it's a container of wisdom, and it's also a transmitter of wisdom. In other words, as it says at the end of this chapter that we just read, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Apart from this conduit, this means of the saving work of the gospel of Christ, which is the very essence of the wisdom of God. No one can receive the wisdom of God or understand the wisdom of God because it's folly to him. But then the second thing we started to look at is that the spiritual wisdom is not of this world, not at all of this world. We employed this term that it's transcendent, it exceeds usual limits, extends or lies beyond the limits of ordinary experience. It's beyond comprehension apart from the work of the Spirit, apart from the work of the gospel. It's outside the ability of the natural man to apprehend. It transcends the universe or material existence, and it's universally applicable and significant. Definition of transcendent. It's not of this world specifically. Quite literally, in fact, in verse 6 of chapter 2, it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who, by the way, are doomed to pass away. Verse 6, he refers to it as a secret or a hidden wisdom, which God decreed before the ages. Namely, a wisdom that was hidden but has now been revealed to those who are mature or complete in Christ, he says. And then finally, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age have understood this. It's outside of them. It's outside the capacity of the rulers of this age, this temporal space, this temporal realm of man and his folly. It's beyond their capacity to understand it. In particular, he points out the rulers of this age, and just to know that when you're looking in the context of 1 Corinthians, they were impressed by the wisdom of the rulers of this age. They were impressed by people who had a certain capacity for articulating things that made them, that impressed and wooed and influenced crowds. This was a way of basically moving a crowd to believing something. And they divided themselves up on these grounds. And this was a result of the, this resulted in the factions in the church that he talks about earlier in chapter 1. And so he's basically just pointing out this was beyond the rulers of this age. All these geniuses, all these people who you deem to be impressive because they're able to articulate things in impressive ways and thereby impress you that somehow they have some grasp of deep wisdom and truth that you don't have access to unless they convey it to you, these are doomed to pass away. This wisdom is not even apprehended by them, the rulers of this age. H.D. Spence, Anglican scholar and pastor in the early 20th century, said this: amid all the feebleness of the infant church, St. Paul saw empires vanishing before it. The rulers of this age are doomed to pass away. Them and all of their man-made, man-derived, man-propagating wisdom, doomed to pass away. And the Apostle Paul saw this. Spence goes on, Jews and Romans, emperors, procurators, high priests, Pharisees, had in their ignorance conspired in vain to prevent what God had foreordained. They had conspired in vain to prevent what God had foreordained. In other words, he is God. Who can say to him, what have you done? Or who can say to him, stay back, don't accomplish your purpose? The very purpose of God in the work of Christ that they thought that they were bringing to an end by crucifying, it says, the Lord of glory, only furthered the plan of God that was foreordained and ultimately accomplished the atoning sacrificial death on the Christ, of Christ on the cross, which was absolutely necessary to pay for the sins of humanity of all who would believe. It was the only way, the only means. And the rulers of this age, who did not understand this, thought in their vanity and in their small-mindedness, they thought that they could somehow thwart this plan of God that was foreordained. Paul's saying, these guys are doomed to pass away. Why would you invest any thought of honoring their wisdom, particularly when it comes to your approach to gospel ministry in the life of the local church? A fool's errand for sure. Now, last week we began to explore some of the characteristics of this wisdom from God that is not of this age nor of the rulers of this age. And we talked about the fact that it has a singular source. It's singular in its source. True spiritual wisdom, we said, belongs to God and God alone. It therefore proceeds forth from God and God alone. As such, it can only be revealed or imparted by God and God alone. It therefore is in no way a discovered wisdom or a deduced wisdom or an apprehended wisdom by man. In no way and under no circumstances is it ever that. It's not of this age, but it's also a characteristic of that. It's singular in its source. It comes from only one place, or I should say one person, God himself. And God alone. And all the rulers of this age and all of the intellects and all of the bright, erudite lights in our age who think that they are apprehending true spiritual wisdom and yet drawing conclusions from their observations of the universe that there cannot be a God, it's because they're not truly apprehending true spiritual wisdom. Not even close. Because it's singular in its source. It's not something that feeble human minds can go reach out and grab and bring to themselves and lay on some type of lab table and inspect and take apart and dissect and then draw, based upon their own genius and their own intellect, conclusions that this is divine truth. That is not how biblical truth, the wisdom of God, comes to anybody. It comes only from God. It's sourced only in God and Him alone. And this gets to the other point. It's exclusive in its delivery. In other words, it is not revealed to everybody. In fact, if you take the words of Christ, that there's a wide path that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter by it, but the gate that leads to life is very, very narrow, and few are they that enter by it, then you can just say statistically, the majority of people that we rub shoulders with and come in contact with, despite our best efforts, despite our genuine heart of compassion, despite the tears that we might shed in prayer over an unbelieving family member or an unbelieving friend or neighbor, despite all of that, there is some meaningful, significant number to whom this wisdom is not revealed. And that is, in essence, a part of the plan and wisdom of God to do that. It doesn't take away from our responsibility and our obligation to pray and to plead and to appeal and to cry out to God to save. But nevertheless, what we do know is that, for example, in verse 6, it has been imparted among the mature, not some special class of believer who's more mature than others, but really complete in Christ is the idea here. He even uses terms, like I said, in verse 7, of a secret and hidden wisdom, meaning that it's not apparent or revealed to everybody. It has been revealed to the mature, but it's not revealed to everybody. Jesus speaks of this in the Gospels about things that he has kept hidden, but he's revealed them to babes, he says. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age have understood it. Again, it's not for them. It's prepared for those who love him, he says in verse 9. Again, repeating the things that God has revealed to us, that we're interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual in verse 13. The natural person does not accept these things. Again, it's exclusive in its delivery, verse 14. But we, verse 16, have the mind of Christ. There is this dichotomy that he's drawing throughout this section, that this spiritual wisdom is imparted exclusively according to the sole counsel and wisdom of God and nothing else. It's not up to you and it's not up to me to determine to whom God will choose to impart the wisdom of the saving work of Christ on the cross in the gospel message. And then from there, everything else that God has revealed of himself through Christ and through Scripture. It's exclusive in its delivery. And then last week, we talked about how it's completely rational in its essence. And this is completely converse to what the smart people of our day would say about religion or faith, or in particular Christianity or the Bible. That it's irrational at its core. But, just looking at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 2, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. If you start there, and you make the acknowledgement, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in them? So it is true with the Spirit of God, who knows the depths of God. This makes perfect sense. It's totally rational. If you begin with the recognition that this is of God and of God alone, it doesn't start with you. if you begin with the presupposition that knowledge is acquired by you first and foremost, rather than revealed to you by a God who enables you to know anything, if you start with yourself, you will not get there, and it will seem irrational to you in many respects. I mean, after all, what are you telling me? You're telling me the God of the universe came to live inside of a human being through the means of a miraculous virgin birth? And then you're going to go on to tell me that this man lived a perfect and sinless life, but then ultimately died a criminal's death on a cross? And he was somehow God, but he was crucified as a man of sin, though he knew no sin, but he was crucified as though he was a sinner. And he was rejected by the Roman government and by even his own people. This is God in man. Are you kidding me? Oh, and then you're going to start talking about 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Everyone knows that that's biologically, physiologically impossible. And anyone who would believe such a story, such a myth, such a legend is irrational. But not so if you understand that the things that you know of Christ, the things that you understand and embrace as truth, you do so because they were imparted to you by the Spirit of God, who searches the very depths of God, who knows and understands comprehensively the mind of God, in much the same way you could say of the human spirit, though limited in its scope compared to the Spirit of God. Drawing this analogy, just think of yourself. We talked about this last week. There's a whole world inside of you that no one knows about. We just know that that's true. And some of us are trying to find out what that is along the way, trying to learn your secrets, right? But even the closest and most intimate of relationships on this planet, if you take a marriage relationship, for example, that is even characterized by a oneness, and that over the course of whatever time God gives a married couple to live, if they're honoring the Lord and seeking to be constant repenters of their own sin and working out that oneness and working out their salvation, then what's going to happen over time is that more and more and more of those secrets, if you want to call them that, those hidden things, become more and more known and more understood. But even if the lifespan is full, it doesn't get to the very depths of it all, ever. But that's not so with the Spirit of God, even though we can draw some kind of analogy there. We understand the principle, but he's saying the Spirit of God knows the very depths of God. This Spirit who knows the depths of God is the one who has imparted this to you, has revealed this to you, has given you access to these deep things of God, has given you the capacity to understand and know them. And in understanding that, everything then makes perfect rational sense. If you and I are confronted with a vision imparted to us only by the Spirit of God, that God is exalted and eternal and completely holy, and he is the judge of mankind, and we then, by the grace and mercy of God and the Spirit of God, are able to see our sin in its bare corruption and vileness before this holy God, it only makes sense that a person rationally who has revealed these things would cry out to this God, "I am a sinner, save me." If he can not look upon sin, if there has to be a sacrifice for sin, then who is going to be able to satisfy this wrath and justice of God? Only God himself in the form of Christ. It logically and rationally makes perfect sense, but only through the means of God's revelation by his Spirit, illumining your eyes to be able to even see this and apprehend it and comprehend it. The Apostle Paul is pressing this home. Why are you substituting human wisdom? It doesn't even come close to hitting the mark. And in fact, the further you go along that trail, the more folly people will begin to see in your message. The more exposed the folly your message will have in its human apprehension, because the Spirit has not revealed the wisdom of God to them. But it is logical in its essence, without question, because it comes from the giver of logic, the essence of rationality himself, by his Spirit who searches the depths of that essence of rational thought and mind and heart. And he reveals it. Johann Kepler, German mathematician and astronomer, he was a predecessor to Newton. He provided the foundations for Isaac Newton's theory of universal gravitation. This is what he said. The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order which has been imposed on it by God and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics. So even Kepler, as a believer, recognizes that his doing math is part of the wise and benevolent revelation of the Spirit of God to him. And it's a means by which he can bring glory and honor to God through all that he discovers in that study, in that endeavor. It's a perfectly rational truth and wisdom. Last week we began to introduce this principle of its verbal inspiration, that the wisdom of God is verbal in its inspiration. In other words, it's also contained in words. It's contained in the Word made flesh, Christ, John 1, but then it's also imparted in words. He says, now we, verse 12, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. This word impart, laleo, actually means to utter words, to speak. And this really brings us to this matter of the doctrine of Scripture, or the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, how do we get this truth conveyed to us? How are we to understand this? And we began to talk about this a little bit last week. But really, this begins with revelation. Before you can talk about inspiration of Scripture, you just have to talk about the principle of revelation or disclosure. John MacArthur says it's God's disclosure of his truth, revelation is. So revelation is disclosure. And then he says inspiration is the vehicle. He goes on, revelation is the content, and inspiration is how he did it, how he delivered it. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, Paul says in verse 10. This term revealed is apocalypto, and it literally means to reveal or to disclose or to bring to light or to make fully known. In other words, it's the complete opposite of the ideas that are so vibrant in the intellectual community of our day and in the intellectual community of the first century, and that is that these things are out there and I need to bring them to myself and study them, and by doing that, I can get my head around these things and understand them. And he's saying, no, this is imparted. This is revealed to you. You're standing there in blindness and ignorance. Before you reach out to try to grab any body of knowledge, you're standing there like an incapable blind person without the capacity to see anything, and then God reveals something to you of his own accord and by his own power. And that's revelation, him disclosing himself. But then we have to think about, well, what does that mean? I mean, are we just saying that we stand around and God shows up in some mystical kind of way and, you know, opens our eyes, and then all of a sudden we know God, and so we walk and talk with God in this mystical kind of way? No. This passage here makes it very clear that we imparted these things to you. We, those who God inspired to write the Scriptures, those who showed up and called us to this special purpose, we impart these things to you in actual words. This is documented revelation, in other words. Yes, God came in the form of Christ, and he is the embodiment, the very representation of the invisible God, he says. Philippians 2 speaks of that very explicitly. But Paul now is speaking of the impartation of God's disclosure of himself in the form of words. And whether that's words through audible transmission or whether it's words through written transmission, it still comprises itself in the content of language, of communicable language. This is why our dependence upon, our saturation in, our diligent pursuit to understand the Word of God is not so much about the acquisition of knowledge for knowledge's sake, but it's for us to know and grow more and more in our understanding of and our affection and adoration of the God who is revealed through these words. We are not those who want to study the Scripture for the sake of being smart in Bible stuff. This is the revelation of God. This is how God imparted His self-disclosure to us through the means of inspiration. This issue of revelation obviously comes in two primary categories. You've heard this, I'm sure, of general revelation, and we've probably talked about this in some way or another, but I'm sure in a church like this, many, if not most of you, have heard of this term and probably have some working understanding of it. But general revelation is obviously the way that God has revealed Himself in and through the things that He has made. It's God's revelation of Himself through the works of creation. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 to 11, give us a great breakdown of general revelation, and in the second category, special revelation or specific revelation through the Word, the law of the Lord, and the Word of God. But in the first six verses of Psalm chapter 19, just listen to it with me, the heavens declare. So you have this, you're starting off with the created order and at the highest perceivable place of the created order. And what is that place? What is that creation, the heavens, doing? It's declaring. It's proclaiming the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So in other words, the psalmist is saying there is constant, incessant, never-ending declaration of everything that God's made, of the glory of God, of the presence of God, of the power of God, of the majesty of God. Day to day it pours forth speech. Creation itself is constantly proclaiming the wonders and majesty and power of the living God. And it never stops. And it never ends. Now, general revelation is more than sufficient to make man accountable to God. More than sufficient. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth? This truth, verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." And the fact of the matter is that from the standpoint of God's revelation of Himself and of His will and of His design and of His purposes, there is, in essence and in all truth, there is no such thing as an unbeliever in God. There are only those who the creation around them has made the existence of God plain. And they've taken what God has revealed in that truth, in those declarations, in those enunciations of the heavens and the firmament and everything in between. They've taken that and they've pressed it down. They've suppressed it in their sin. And they've denied that this is of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that when sinful men detach God's revelation, His general revelation, His general disclosure of Himself through what He has made, they detach that from His special revelation of Himself that we see in Christ and in His Word, what invariably happens is man elevates himself to the place of God. He elevates himself to the place of autonomous arbiter of what is and is not true about life, reality, the universe, purpose, the end of all things, the beginning of all things. He elevates himself to that place when he observes the creation and may be inspired by it, maybe even awestruck by it, but he does not also interpret what he sees all around him through the lens of God's special revelation. This is the classic example of the difference between Isaac Newton and Neil deGrasse Tyson. One's interpreting everything that they see through the lens of revealed biblical truth, of inspired words of God, and one's interpreting it through the lens of their own feeble mind, their own feeble, man-made, self-attesting, self-affirming wisdom. But when you look at special revelation, you see that it accomplishes far more than general revelation can. And in fact, it is essential that special revelation be the interpreter of general revelation, be the informer of how we understand who God is specifically. We can go to a mountaintop and we can look out over some vast mountain range and we can see all these majestic peaks and we can feel this tinge of emotion and wonder at this wondrous creation that lies out before us. But we can't understand the nature and character and heart of God and how he loves his own. You can't understand the work of Christ in his revealing his redemptive purposes of God in and through the cross and the ministry of Christ and the healing and all that he accomplished in his ministry is revealed through the Gospels. You can't understand that and appreciate the wonder of a mountain range properly if you don't understand the wonder of God's saving work through Christ that is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. So here in Psalm chapter 19, starting in verse 7, he gets to the special revelation. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And here's one of the things that it does. It revives the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord," which is another euphemism for the word of God or the law of the Lord, "is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." Special revelation has the capacity to produce special or specific outcomes and results in the life of the believer. And this is evidence of that. When you look at verse 10, and it talks about the desire of this person, this psalmist, and hopefully us as well. In light of everything that you see in the created order, he begins to reference things that are a part of the created order, gold and fine gold and honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. These things that we in our acquisition of them would produce great riches and wealth. As they're deployed in various ways, they produce tremendous beauty. You think about the temple and all the gold leaf that was used and all the adornment of all the special places of worship and all the sacred places and, you know, people's jewelry and everything else. It creates beauty and wonder. And then the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, something sweet and delectable that satisfies and satiates us in a unique way. He says that the word of God is more to be desired than all of that. That everything that you obtain, that you study, that you take in this life and in this world, it is sweet. It can point to the glory of God, but it is not enough. You must desire more than all of that, the word of God, so that you can be warned and that there is great reward in keeping this word. So revelation, again, is the content of what God discloses of himself, but inspiration is the vehicle or the means of that disclosure. Now, I'm running out of time, as is always the case, but let's talk briefly about some theories or some views of inspiration that are faulty, but that are oftentimes embraced either intentionally and overtly or sort of subconsciously by even otherwise maybe professing believers. But one theory of inspiration is known as the dictation theory of inspiration. This view suggests that God gave the human authors of the Bible the precise words to write. The process of inspiration simply involved them penning these words verbatim. The human author was merely an instrument God used like a pen to compose his words on the page. However, if the entire Bible were composed by means of divine dictation, we would expect one style and one consistent vocabulary throughout. It would be a record void of the individuality of the human authors, language, and style, but just the opposite is observed in the text of Scripture. The key argument against mechanical dictation is that every book of the Bible exhibits clear evidence of the writer's personality. So this idea of dictation theory of inspiration is erroneous on its face when you look at the authors and how they come through in the text of Scripture. And in fact, when you look at the wonder of the collection of the books of the Bible and the range of authorship and the range of time and era that they wrote in and the different languages that were represented and the vastly disparate cultures that they were writing out of, and yet it all comes together in one coherent thread of redemptive history, that is part of the wonder of God's revelation of himself through his word. So this is no form of inspiration in which it is dictation like you know, Muhammad receiving dictation from the archangel Michael and writing things down, and that becomes, you know, that's the word of God. No, this is not the right theory or right understanding of inspiration. Then you have the conceptual theory of inspiration. Some theologians, preachers, and other biblical scholars teach conceptual inspiration. In other words, they say that God never gave the writers of the Bible the exact words they would write. Rather, God gave them general ideas or impressions, and they put these down in their own words. For example, he planted the concept of love in Paul's mind, and one day Paul sat down and penned 1 Corinthians 13. This view is a denial, however, of verbal inspiration. It denies that God inspired the very words of Scripture. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6 says this, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So when we talk about it's inspired verbally, it's not that the writers of Scripture were just given general concepts and then they just sort of put it into their own words. That would be the conceptual theory of inspiration. The natural theory of inspiration says this, that those who hold this view argue that the biblical authors found inspiration for their writing of Scripture not from God, but from within themselves. In the same way that gifted composers, artists, architects, and authors have been inspired in their great masterpieces, the biblical writers were moved naturally in the writings of Scripture. The obvious objection to this view is that while it acknowledges the human authorship of Scripture, it negates or ignores the biblical claim of divine authorship. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which says the Scriptures are God-breathed. They're breathed out by God. Or 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21. We'll probably look at the 2 Peter passage next week. I have it here, but we're out of time. But this view exalts the human authors of the Bible, but denies that God really had anything to do with its authorship. According to this view, God did not write the Bible. Smart and spiritual men did. But then there's the biblical view. This is really what the Scriptures attest of itself and its own inspiration. And we call it the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. God, through His Spirit, inspired every word penned by the human authors in each of the 66 books of the Bible in the original documents. Inspiration describes the process of divine causation behind the authorship of Scripture. It refers to the direct act of God on the human author that resulted in the creation of perfectly written revelation. One way you could think about this is that the writers of Scripture, you just focus, for example, on the New Testament. I think it's safe to say that even though the Apostle Paul wrote many, many letters that are a part of the New Testament, he wrote many, many others that aren't. And the same could be true for the other writers. Not everything that they wrote was inspired by God to be God's Word. But these letters and what we do have in the Scriptures are a part of God's inspiration, moving them and carrying them along, as Peter says. We'll look at that next time. But the words of Scripture are important in understanding what is actually inspired. And when we say the words, again, I think I said this last week, it's not that the word "the" in Scripture is all of a sudden holy and sacred, so that anytime you use the word "the," you're using a scriptural term. It's that the words themselves come together to present to man God's revelation or self-disclosure of His person, of His character, of His will, of His purposes. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words, but not words taught by human wisdom, words that are taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." We'll unpack this a little bit more next week and kind of wrap up this little section here. I just want to kind of finish up a few more thoughts on this. And the reason why I'm spending so much time on this is because, as I said before, there are many believers who are being persuaded. Even seminaries now are being influenced to teach pastors and future leaders of churches that the Scriptures themselves and reference to them in the wrong kind of way as authoritative becomes an impediment for people to actually receive the saving message of the gospel. That somehow we have to shift our approach in such a way that doesn't create some kind of unnecessary barrier to their receptivity of it. Because, the argument goes, there's so much available information now, for example, on YouTube, if you want to just get really, you know, silly about it. There's plenty of YouTube material of really smart and impressive people who have undermined successfully the credibility and veracity and reliability of the Bible. So if we're going to be effective in reaching the next generation with the gospel of Christ, the post-Christian generation it's referred to, then we have to go to different measures. We can't use phrases like, "well, the Bible teaches" or "the Scripture says," because people will immediately be turned off on that by that. Now, just so you understand how profound this particular ideology is, I saw a lecture at Dallas Theological Seminary in which the person speaking literally said that our shift in our communication of the gospel away from things like the Scriptures teach or the Bible says, our shift away from that to things like, in the words of Matthew or in the words of James, the brother of Jesus, if we don't make that shift, the salvation of the next generation hangs in the balance. Now, when I hear things like that, we're no longer quibbling over, you know, differences in methodology. What we're talking about now is we're talking about someone who is very effectively influencing vast swaths of people that somehow smart people on YouTube can undermine the credibility and power and authority of Scripture. And that my clever shift and my approach can be the golden ticket that brings deliverance to a future generation of post-Christians in a post-Christian culture. That's a whole different level of, I don't know what, bad doctrine.